Turning our Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, and as an act of worship again, give our attention to the Word of God, but stand for the reading of the Word. Genesis chapter 2, as we continue our study of marriage, in Ephesians chapter 5, we are reminded again from the Old Testament of that original good institution made by God in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 22. Actually, we will read to the end of the chapter. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever." We turn our attention to God's word from Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33, and really focusing on the last three verses there, and the theme of the permanence and pursuit of marriage. I think it says pursuit of marriage. My main theme is going to be permanence of marriage, the permanence of that institution that God has made. It's no surprise to you if I say that today marriage has become a throwaway commodity. People enter it and they leave it without a thought. Our culture hardly knows what it is anymore. We've looked at that in the past weeks. And so often in thinking so lightly of marriage, so many people are left behind in the sad trail of destruction as hearts are broken, children are confused, families are torn apart because marriages break down. Now, this isn't always the fault of the believer. These things can happen in a fallen world because of the sin of one person, and then they are even more grievous and more heartbreaking in so many ways. But our culture and our age, that a particular case that we ought to think carefully and gently about, our culture in our present age thinks very lightly of marriage. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to think very soberly and carefully about marriage. We ought to be fundamentally different than the world. So we turn our attention back to Ephesians chapter 5. As I said a moment ago, we're really looking at verses 22 to 33 with a focus on the last three verses. But first, a little bit of review. For me to write the same things to you, said the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi, is not tedious but safe. And some review is not tedious, but it is safe for us here as well. This chapter actually finishes with these words, this section rather, and the chapter. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This language actually brings us at the end of the chapter to verse 22, making the whole section really of a single theme, And so some review. We've seen in the last weeks that there is a pattern to marriage. It's the original pattern. It's a creation ordinance, as we just read from Genesis chapter 2. It's part of a good and perfect world. The order of marriage was built into that original goodness and perfection where Adam was the head of his wife. He was created first, and then Eve out of a rib from Adam. And this creation order is very important to the theology of marriage, and the Apostle Paul returns to it again and again in his letters to outline the truth, to give the basis for the truth that he is teaching to the church. It is rooted in the very design of God, the very fabric of reality, which is, as I said a few weeks ago, which is why all attempts to redefine marriage are futile. Is built into the very fabric of creation, revealed very clearly in the world to be between one man and one woman for life by God's ordinance, by God's design. The fall, then, we saw, struck at the heart of this pattern. The serpent approached Eve. She sinned first, then Adam. The result, the curse, a pervasive curse, which has implications for marriage, particular implications for marriage. The nature of the marriage relationship bears the marks, the weight of the curse of God against sin. We read that in Genesis chapter 3. There is recounted for us the woman's desire and inclination to usurp and man's tendency to harsh domination. And the reason for the curse on Adam, because you have listened to your wife and have done this thing. Explicitly tied to the refusal to follow the God-ordained pattern for marriage. Again, Genesis 3:17. Now the Ephesians, by nature, children of Adam, without God and without hope in the world, they come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ by the preaching of the gospel. In the first chapter, that is one of the things that the apostle delights in. He gives thanks to God. He never ceases giving thanks to God for them after he heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for the saints. They've been converted. They've been, by faith, united to Christ. They have the Holy Spirit in them. They were once dead in trespasses and sins. Now they've been made alive. And having been regenerated, and now the Spirit indwelling them, they are being formed and recreated, the new creation. The power of the new creation is at work in them. And that comes to restore what was lost in the fall, and particularly in the Christian home and family, and in the reordering of marriage according to the Word. To use the words of that great hymn, Christmas hymn, "No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground." He comes, Christ has come, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And one of the places where he makes his blessing flow is in the reordering of the Christian home, particularly Christian marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This relationship is ordered. The order, as I said a moment ago, is rooted in creation. There are inescapable differences between men and between women, and God created those differences for his glory As a man and a woman complement each other by the design of God. And as much as this world is now bound and determined, it would not be too strong to say hell-bound and determined, to erase those differences and to say that a man and a woman are interchangeable, this cannot be and may never be, as the Word of God comes to us. We were created both in the image of God, heirs together of the grace of life, yet male and female after God's image, male and female, He created them. It's in our DNA, it's in our chromosomes, our bodies are different, the functions of bodies are different. The world, though it protests, knows fundamentally this to be true because it is, again, in the creation itself. So wives are submit to their own husbands, that's the first duty. It means submission to a husband's leadership. It also entailed, we saw, a duty for husbands to be leaders and to be those who take responsibility for their households and lead them in the way of the Lord. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And we saw last week two great duties. The first one, which most people miss. You remember what it was? What's the first duty? Husbands, if you're going to love your wife as Christ loved the church, you must know the love of Christ. And you must grow in the love of Christ. You must be praying for the work of the Spirit that, again, Ephesians chapter 3, this is the prayer of every believer, but husbands, this is what you need to pray, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, it's chapter 3, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You need to be drinking from the fountain of the water of life. You need to know more about Christ and the power of his resurrection. You need to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You need to be a spiritual man growing in the Word. And then that love that you are learning at the feet of your Savior, you are to direct that to your wife and to your family. That is the first duty of a husband, to learn it. And the second duty is then to love your wife like this. Husbands, love your wives just as, there's the word, Christ loved the church. Not to be a fool in love with your own brilliance and leadership qualities. Many young men enter into marriage this way. I'm here to lead. I'm here to show how I know what is best. The love that Paul calls for here is shaped by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a self-denying love. The church, a preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom, wrote this. He said, "Husbands, would you that your wife would respect you as the church loves Christ? Then care for her as Christ does for the church. And if it be needful that you should give your very life for her, or to be cut to pieces 1,000 times, or to endure anything whatsoever," and that is not too small of a phrase, because the pattern of the love is the wrath-bearing, atoning work of Calvary's cross. He says, "If you are to endure anything whatsoever, refuse it not. Christ brought his church to his feet by his great love, not by threats or any such things. So, you ought to also conduct yourself towards your wife." Now, this is from the very dawn of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the world doesn't understand is that the message of the gospel has brought liberation and peace between men and women and between parents and children. If you understand the seasoning, the aroma of the gospel, walk in life, love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, there is the greatest value of worth of men as they were created in the image of God, women as they were created in the image of God, and children coming from that union, if the Lord so blesses. This, the gospel brings a total reordering to all these things. How about if you're here and you're single, and you want to be married? What are some of the lessons you can learn from this passage? The first thing you need to learn is that marriage is good. It is a good gift from God. Again, rooted in the original creation. Book of Proverbs. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. The command to rejoice with the wife of your youth. The Scriptures put forth godly marriage as a good estate. Now, not the only estate, not the only biblical estate. Singleness is greatly commended also by our Lord, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the same Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. We are called often to different states. But the first thing to know is that it's good. And this is not just for those seeking marriage, this is for those who are in marriage. When marriage gets hard, what are we tempted to think? That the thing itself is not good. The problem in the good thing is that our sins have made it painful. But first, we understand the goodness of marriage. And then, if you are praying about being married, what should you look for in a potential spouse? Men, what should you look for? You should look for what the Apostle Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 3. When he says to the wives there, do not let your adornment be merely outward, the arranging of the hair, the wearing of gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be. This is what you look for, men. If you're praying to be married, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You don't look for a woman that's to submit to you because she's not your wife. Some of you young men need to get the order right. You don't look for a woman to submit to you when you're not married to her. She's not your wife. But you want to look for a woman who has that beautiful and quiet spirit and who is submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If she's submitted to the Lord, then she will live in marriage in a way that honors Christ. And if she's not, she won't. If young men, I've seen this too often said. The command for wives to submit to their husbands does not mean that you think about leadership in marriage as I'm the boss. There is a spiritual headship and a leadership, which is absolutely true in marriage. But the thing you look for is not to exercise that. You look for the beauty of a quiet and gentle spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Someone submitted to Christ. And then, women, if you're looking for a man to marry, what do you look for? It doesn't ever matter if that man will be great in the eyes of the world. It does not matter. What you look for is a man who loves Christ. You look for a man who knows the love of the Savior and that love is already shaping his relationships to his parents, whose friends in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that love then becomes the thing that encourages your heart. You see, Christian marriage is rooted in spiritual principles, not the foolishness of this present world. Look for a man with convictions about spiritual things, about biblical truth, who knows his Bible, who knows his Savior, who loves the Lord, who loves the church, who loves the worship of God. And if he knows these things, and there's the promise of being loved with a love that reflects the love you already know in Jesus Christ. And these are the things that you look for. A man not controlled by his lusts, but controlled by the Spirit of God. And if he is not these things, young ladies, listen carefully. Spare yourself and your family, and often me, the trouble. And wait. Wait. Wait and pray. Don't hurry. Don't hurry. Wait and pray. I could find you. Probably I could list, sadly, many names off the top of my head who would plead with you to wait and pray because of the sadness they've seen by choosing for the wrong reasons. These are the things to look for. These are the things to pray for. Again, so often it's happier not to marry than to marry to someone who refuses to submit to God in marriage. So these are some instructions for those seeking marriage. But then going back to the text, to the particular principles. There's one more phrase here. Verse 31, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And all that we just said is really condensed in there, both the order of marriage from Genesis chapter 2, the pursuit of marriage. But now, there's one more phrase, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the last phrase, like the capstone on the theology of marriage here of the Apostle Paul, where the apostle literally, as it were, draws the two together with this strong phrase, the one flesh. The man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. He's using the language here, the powerful language of union. And he's talking about the conjugal union, the marriage union, unashamedly, in a holy manner. And he's saying that the end of all of this is this profound embrace that God has made. Again, Hebrews chapter 13, the marriage bed is holy and undefiled, made by God, where two individuals come together in selfless and tender oneness before God and in the embrace of one another, in a God-ordained picture of all that is beautiful and lovely in marriage, according to the Word. As an aside, the two shall become one flesh is also a reminder of another boundary that the Scripture makes on marriage, and that is against polygamy. Calvin has, in his regular colorful way, an interesting way of drawing from that phrase, the prohibition against polygamy. And he's right, it's rooted in creation, in the original order. One man, one woman, committed in marriage before the Lord. He says if a man were to take a second wife, then he ought to divide his own flesh in two, for the two are to be one flesh. And if he were to take three wives, he ought to be cut in three, so that his three fleshes can be joined to three wives. And there he says, a husband ought to be cut down the middle if he considers marrying a second wife. And that would be a vivid way to draw a principle from this text. The idea here of this oneness is not only one flesh, but there is a glorious unity that is designed by God to be building both expressed body and soul, heart and mind together in one passionate pursuit of the glory of God. Heirs together of the grace of life, 1 Peter 3. Mutual love for one another, body and soul, expressed in the unique and closest human communion possible of lifelong covenanted marriage. Well, now on to the idea of the permanence of that marriage. If you're married tonight, how should you view that marriage? Young people here, if you're thinking and praying about marriage, or if you're single and older and thinking about praying about marriage, the Christian, with all this background, should think and pray about marriage to be in a state that has permanence to it. Now, we're going to define that carefully. But if all this is the backdrop, if all this are the purposes of God, how should you view your own marriage? And it should be, ordinarily, these are words you should think of: permanent, unshakable, unbreakable. And if we go back to the text, it becomes even more weighty. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and His church. Now again, we come to a pastorally sensitive matter here, but one that the Word of God addresses very, very plainly. The Word of God addresses very plainly the importance of defending marriage, not only the broad principles, but each individual covenant bond. Again, because of sin that can be broken. Matthew chapter 19, our Lord Jesus Christ says that for cases of sexual immorality, divorce is not wrong, particularly for the innocent party. That is very clear in the Scriptures. He permits this divorce, and that divorce, because this sin breaks the covenant of marriage, is a sin that God says leaves the other party innocent of the transgression of breaking the marriage. Yet He says He hates divorce. Malachi, God hates divorce. Why? Why should we have a weighty sense of the permanence of marriage? Because, back to verse 32, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. It's the correspondence we looked at last week that's so important. this, John Piper wrote a book, This Momentary Marriage, I believe the title is, A Parable of Permanence. The lesser points to the greater. The created order reflects ultimate spiritual realities. And so our defense, particularly of marriage, needs to be such that it is rooted in these truths. God designed these marriages, our marriages, to be perfect because they are a signpost that points to a greater reality, the mystery concerning Christ and the church. So if you're married, you ought to do everything within your power so that by the grace of God, though we are sinful, poor, and weak, by the grace of God, we purpose before the Lord, Lord, let my marriage reflect the faithfulness of Christ to the church. Lord, let my marriage reflect the true love of the church for Jesus Christ. Lord, let our marriage, husband and wife, you pray this together. And then you do everything within your power to preserve it. You guard against all occasions of infidelity. All occasions. The great mystery that connects, the revelation that the church and Christ and husband and wife are inseparably joined means we vigorously defend our marriages. We do everything we can to remain faithful and true. And men, I would remind you of some things. You, like Job, need to make a covenant with your eyes. You need to flee from sin. You need to recognize that all occasions of pornography are adultery and whoredom before God, and that they are not small sins or problems in your marriage. They are great offenses against the Lord, and they have the small, apparently small sins, and they are not small, have the capacity to destroy marriage. Women as well. You are to defend the union which God has providentially placed you in as far as you are able before the Lord. Husbands and wives, you need to cultivate individual love for Jesus Christ and live out of that love towards one another. You need to keep short accounts. You need to maintain open communication. You need to repent quickly of harsh words and bitterness. You need to preserve and defend the covenant of marriage that God has given you, not just for your own happiness, but for the glory of Jesus Christ. And if you are wrestling right now, you get on your knees tonight and you say, Lord, grant us restoration. Lord, make this marriage, as you are able to do by your divine grace, make it again a signpost pointing to the mystery of the ages, Christ and His church. We need to be quick to repent and quick to think that this is not about my momentary personal satisfaction, God forbid. This is about the name and kingdom and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. That means that we may have to ask tonight our Savior for forgiveness. And does He give forgiveness? Yes, He does. He shows mercy. That's who He is. And He gives us new beginnings. But you pursue the marriage God has given you with all your heart for the sake of your husband and your wife, but above that together for the sake of Christ and the glory of His name. And if you do not expect any blessing from God at all. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that if you do not live this way, husbands live with your wives in an understanding manner, wives submit to your husbands. If you don't live this way, he says your prayers will be hindered. What does he mean by that? God won't listen when you pray. Calvin wrote in his sermon on these verses 31 to 33, when curses begin to fly around at home, when there is nothing but grief and scorn between husband and wife, now where these things are, it is impossible that husband and wife would have any access to God. Wretched people, what in the world are you thinking? Are you not miserable
with the thought that the gate of heaven might be closed to you. It would be better to be drowned 100,000 times over than to live in our marriages, he goes on to write, in this kind of bitter estate. There's an urgency to this. An urgency, a spiritual urgency. And so as we are in our marriages, we as a church body should be praying for the strongest and best and happiest marriages that we could have. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote to Ephesus, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." In order that these things would be transformed by the power of the gospel. This is why he wrote the same thing to Colossae. This is why the Apostle Peter wrote it in his letter. This is why our Lord Jesus taught it in the Gospels. The testimony of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Gospel shines brightly when we have godly, faithful marriages. Now a second application. I said something about the permanence of marriage, but some of you are probably thinking, is it really permanent? It's not, in another sense. It has a limited permanence. You remember your marriage vows? What does it say? What did you say? Till death do us part. Till death do us part. Why? Because our Savior taught in Matthew chapter 22 that in the resurrection, believers neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And he taught there that this marriage indeed is momentary and passing. It lasts for this life. It's interesting that false religion places their highest good often in the conjugal act and in this momentary marriage. If you're a Mormon, what's your hope? Your hope is that you would be married forever and that marriage would continue on in the same sort of a union, and that one day you would be a god of your own universe and you'd have spirit children and they would worship you. It's a horrible form of idolatry. How about Islam? The people who are blowing themselves up believe that heaven consists of what? 70 virgins. The scriptures are very different. Very, very different. In this life, it's till death do us part. But in the life to come, that will be changed. And this is a good place to remind ourselves that we are not to idolize marriage or the people we are married to, the person you're married to. It can be wrong. Let me say this. If you're thinking about being married, marriage does not confer on you some sort of spiritual wholeness that being unmarried doesn't give. If you're in Christ, you have all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that are in Christ Jesus, whether you're married or unmarried, and those will continue for eternity, forever. And they are absolutely belong to those who are single, who are married. They belong to the people of God. So don't idolize marriage. Young ladies, it's not about a castle and a prince and forever and ever. It's not. And maybe if you think it is, you need to stop watching the movies maybe you're watching or reading the books you're reading and think biblically about marriage. This marriage, the marriages we have are momentary, passing, and they are pointing to that mystery. I tell you a great mystery. This has to do with Christ and His church. You see, that is the marriage that will last forever and forever. And it doesn't matter who you are here tonight. That, above all, is the one relationship that you need. If you're married, don't idolize marriage or your spouse. If you're married and in a hard marriage and God is bringing you through difficult things, that's not the end. If you're unmarried and you perhaps prayed to be married and you long to be married and you think, Lord, when or why? And you don't understand the providence of God. In all of those situations, every believer is the same in Christ. Because the thing that our godly marriages point to is the gospel and our union with Christ. And in that union, the giving from our Savior of every spiritual blessing to His people. And that is the one needful relationship between Christ and His church. The great mystery that is to be proclaimed in godly marriages. But it is the end, the final, the permanent, the everlasting goal. The marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ and His church. Aim for that. Whatever state you find yourself in, marriages proclaim the greater marriage that is proclaimed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So run to the Savior and in Him find everything you need for time and for eternity. Finally, how about our witness in our confused age? The Roman era wasn't any different. Jerome wrote that he knew of a man who had been married he was on his 21st marriage. He was entering into his 21st marriage. And you think, wow. And then he goes on to write, and his wife was entering into, his wife-to-be would be her 23rd. Marriage in the time of the Roman Empire had been shattered. It was a mockery of what God had made. And then came the gospel and the letter to the Ephesians and the renewing, remarkable, powerful word of God that began to change the world upside down. And slowly, the institution of marriage under the preaching of the gospel is recovered by the church and then shines to the power of the gospel. We need to pray that here at Covenant, the same gospel light would shine by the grace of God in all of our marriages, pointing ahead to that final glorious marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come to You in need of Your grace, sustaining grace. Lord, help us to believe what Your Word says about marriage, and so let our lives be molded to this pattern. Lord, that we would hold to this institution with thanksgiving before Your face, believing it to be good even as You made it to be good and very good. Lord, living in it according to Your Word. Lord, help us to do so. And when we have not, we pray for the forgiveness of all of our sins through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, we pray for those here tonight who have entered into that state and have felt the sadness of the curse. Lord, perhaps beyond what we could understand or feel. Lord, we pray that You would bind up the brokenhearted. And Lord, help them to remember, Lord, as we all remember, that these things point to the greater, the great, faithful Bridegroom who has rescued His unworthy bride. Lord, we ask that as we meditate on the greater mystery, that we would go home again, Lord, to be better in our thinking and praying and living in and about marriage. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.